chapter 15, Romans 15. These gentlemen, I want to make sure you have a Bible to study with. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. I'll pass it over to you. Romans chapter 15 is where we left off. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible on Sunday nights. We're just now finishing up this awesome, awesome letter to the church there at Rome. Romans chapter 15. Appreciate your flexibility and all as we've moved into the fellowship hall here from the sanctuary. But as Tim said, we like this better. It feels a little, for the size of our group, it feels a little closer and all, and we like that. And so, for now, that's where we're going to land and give it a try for a while. Let's pray. Lord, these Sunday nights are just so awesome, Lord. We can just kind of get together and just end an awesome day in you. We thank you for the work you've been doing already, individually in our lives and collectively as we've gathered today. And tonight's no exception, Lord. Thank you that you're here and you want to work. And so, Lord, as we just kind of sit at your feet now, we just pray, Lord, just for a refreshing, ministering time, a comforting time, a challenging time, Lord. Whatever you desire it to be, Lord, have your way. Lord, you know what our days hold. You know what this week's going to hold, Lord. And so we thank you because you prepare. You do strengthen. You encourage, Lord. Just, again, whatever you want to do, have your way. We thank you for your mercy, your grace that this letter is all about. We thank you for your love. Help us now, Lord, to lay hold of it and to really go out and do these things we're about to hear. All this we thank you for, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up Romans 15 here, really, it's really a continuation of the theme that Paul had began to share about back in chapter 14. It really could have been concluded, these first six verses of chapter 15 very well could have been included in chapter 14 because they just continue those same thoughts. In chapter 14, Paul had used the topics of meat, the idea that some people felt you shouldn't eat meat and others said it's okay, and the topic of days, some believing some days were more important than others, some esteemed every day the same. And basically use those topics to show that there are areas of personal conviction, not places where Scripture has specifically spoken to, but areas where God maybe has spoken to that person, and so they have a personal conviction about it. But those are not to be areas of dispute, he said. They're not to be areas that divide us. We're not to start churches of the meat eaters and the churches of the vegetarians and all that kind of thing. We're not to be causing divisions because of that. In chapter 14, verse 10, he had said, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." In verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And so he had highlighted here the fact that we don't answer to one another, we all answer to the Lord. And so we're not to be judging each other and having this contempt for one another because of personal convictions we have. Now remember, it's not talking about scriptural doctrine. It's not talking about that which clearly Scripture speaks to. If Scripture says to do or not do something, then that's the case. We're to do and not do that, and we're to hold to those things. But areas of personal conviction, we're not to judge one another for it. And in particular, we're not to do things that would cause someone to violate their conscience. Where if you believe eating meat's wrong, I'm not to eat meat in front of you and to cause you to stumble or to say, "Oh, go ahead and eat it, it doesn't matter." I'm not to be going that direction, but I'm to prefer you and to care about you and not do anything that would stumble you in this. In chapter 14, let's pick it up in verse 19 so we can see the flow as we come into chapter 15. Verse 19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." And so that's the tone here. Prefer your brother. Don't do things to stumble your brother or sister. And then it's going to come right into chapter 15, verse 1 now. Let's pick it up there. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the focus in all this is what? It's to prefer others above ourselves. Not to always be worrying about and claiming our rights. Well, I have this liberty and I have this right and I can do anything I want and I have the freedom to do this. But instead, he said, do that which builds up the other person and don't be doing anything to please yourself. And verse 1 says that. Not to please yourself. Verse 2, please your neighbor for his good to edification. That means do that which builds somebody up in the Lord. If you, I said this last week, my wife Kathy came up with it and her thought, and it's a good thought, but basically the idea is if you can't, for the sake of a brother or sister, let go of something, some liberty you have, then it's not a liberty anymore, but you're in bondage to it. It's got hold of you. Be willing to let go of things. The whole idea as a church is that we should be interested in building up one another in the things of the Lord. We should be encouraging one another in the things of the Spirit. We should be praying one for another. We should be concerned about the weakest members of the body. And if you're strong, now remember he defines strong as those who understand they have liberties. But if you're strong, still bear with the infirmities of the weak, the scruples of the weak, those who have rights and wrongs in their life that maybe aren't scriptural, but they believe they're not to do that thing or whatever. Bear with them and prefer them is the idea. Seek to build one another up. And then he points out as an example for in verse 3, he says, for even Christ did not please himself. In other words, in that context there, he just talked about how Jesus suffered the reproaches. Jesus suffered for what we deserved. He had fall upon him, these reproaches and all. The idea here is to be Christ-like means we're to prefer one another and to consider, like he says, and to understand that we're not, it's not all about us. It's not supposed to always be all about us. Always remember this. I know you've heard it before probably, but I know in mine and in Kathy's and so many people's lives that we've interacted with, this has turned out to be so true. It's just a little acronym. But always remember how we have joy. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. That's how. That's in the end. That's how you'll really have joy. In verse 4, it's a neat scripture. For whatsoever things were written before, the Lord of the Word, were written for our learning. Just head learning? No. That we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Scriptures were given that we might learn and thereby have patience and comfort, which leads to hope. And the person who knows the Lord, has walked with the Lord for a while and is growing in their knowledge of the Word and all, we've come to learn the truth of these verses. Remember Romans 5 taught us that journey from tribulation to hope and how it's needful. You have to go through the one to get to the other. It's all part of the journey. And here we see a part of that also, just that Scriptures have that effect. And you know, it is an awesome thing here. It says, those things that are written, Scriptures, were written for our learning that we might have patience, comfort, and the Scriptures leading to hope. What can explain the comfort that Scripture gives? I mean, really, think about it. Apart from its divine origin, what can explain the comfort we find in Scripture? When you're really hurting and you're needing ministry to your heart, to your spirit, it's just maybe it's a turbulent time, or maybe just want to spend some devotional time, or some whatever it might be. You don't run and pick up Shakespeare. Now you read Shakespeare because maybe it's interesting, you like the writing and all the stories, the plots, whatever. But when you're really hurting, you don't say, "Now where's that copy of Moby Dick? I think I'll go out and read." No, it's not just literature. See, it's not just literature. But rather, see, only Scripture breathes comfort and life and hope, because only Scripture is God-breathed. It really is the Word of God. It is alive and it's active. And it is not like just some good thoughts and all that we find some comfort that way, but it really is God. It's His Word, and it's speaking to our hearts, our needs, our whatever, our trials, whatever. What an awesome thing this, what an awesome thing. What an awesome thing we hold right here. Thank God that He has spoken and that He has said what He said. And we learn patience and hope through God's Word. Through God's Word, through the Word of God, we come to know the God of the Word. We come to know the author of the Word of God. And it ushers into our lives, of course, all the assurance and peace and hope and all that He intends. Paul describes God as the God of, verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you." Grant you what? Grant you that you be like-minded with Jesus. We're to be like-minded. What? All of you should think like me? No. Or I should think like you? No. We're to have the mind of Christ, that humbleness it talks about over in Philippians, that oneness, that unity in Him, in His love. God's Word reveals His character, and it's around His character that we're to have this oneness. And to what end? That we might, with one mind, that Christ-like mind, and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end. That's the product. That's the desire, to give God glory. Verse 7, "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.'" Seems like he mentions hope a lot in here, because there's a lot of hope in the Lord. Verse 7 is kind of a conclusion or a sorts to what we just read in this whole chapter 14 and up to this point in 15, to the regards that it goes, "Therefore," or there's based on what you just read. That was the idea of preferring one another and being like-minded and glorifying the Lord and all. "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." We're to receive one another as Christ received us. Now think about that. When people come into our fellowship, when people try to break into our cliques or circles, which we shouldn't be having, but when they try to, do we receive them as Jesus received us? You know, we can put the hurdles out there, can't we? We can give nonverbal signals that people have to measure up to certain things and all. But we're to receive others as He received us. People come into our fellowship. Do we receive them? There's always that need. There's that challenge. We need to do that. We're called to love one another, and it's by that love we show one another that it says the world will know that we're His. So that's what's to mark us. And that's really the whole law and the prophets summed up right there, to love one another. But we're to see one another just as He's received us. Again, what's the end result? To the glory of God. "Now I say," he says, and he moves into these verses where he's talking particularly about God's work towards the Gentiles. Now, Paul is moving to the conclusion of his entire letter here in these last couple chapters. And he emphasizes God's work towards the Gentiles. It makes sense because he's writing to the Romans. And that would be especially an important topic and very needful And so he says in verse 8, he points out how Jesus kept his promise, ministered to the Gentiles, to the Jews. He became a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. God is a promise-keeping God. And so Jesus came first to the Jews, the gospel to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. But the point is, God is the promise-keeping God. And isn't that great that he is? But then, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he uses various, what we would call Old Testament verses, showing over and over again that God has always had a plan that included the Gentiles. Now, he talks about the Gentiles or the Greeks, that's us. Now, some of you may be Jewish in background, or you're a Jew who's become a Messianic Jew, you received Jesus as Messiah, but in general, most of us in here probably would fall in the category of Gentiles, and that's what it's talking about. So, they're awesome because he's showing over and over again this plan that God had for us, for you and me, and it's been there all along. Now, I want to point out something. In verse 9, that's from 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. You can get those exact ones. Well, 2 Samuel 22:50, Psalm 18:14. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11, Psalm 117:1. Verse 12, Isaiah 11:10. Now, having said that, did you notice something? If you have a study Bible, you have those verses right off to the side or down below showing you that that's where those verses are from. But I particularly highlighted those, showing the Deuteronomy passage, showing Isaiah, showing from the Psalms. Why? Because he's showing how, look, he has drawn from the law. I mean, Paul is awesome here, the way he sets this out here. He draws from their law. He draws from the prophets. He draws from the Psalms. Each section has kind of different takes, and so he draws from each one showing that God in each one had shown that he had a plan for us also. But also in this letter of Romans, what has Paul shown? That Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need Jesus. Jesus opened the way for all for forgiveness of sins. So all have sinned, but the gospel is open to all. So the Gentiles, yes, God has a plan also. But what's the plan for both Jew and Gentile alike? To receive Jesus, the Messiah, as Savior. And verse 13, of course, is a really beautiful verse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace are a result of, a product of, believing, truly relying on Him. If you want to feel full, you eat. Seems obvious. You don't wait until you feel full. You don't wait until you feel full to eat. You eat to feel full. You don't wait until you have warm, fuzzy feelings to spend time with the Lord. You don't wait until you already have this overwhelming sense of peace and joy and hope to say, gee, I think I'll follow the Lord now. It's in believing that the result becomes the peace and the joy of Him dwelling inside of us. It's much like worship. If you wait till you feel like worship to worshiping, that's the other way around. That's the wrong way around. You're to worship because of who He is, because He's worthy. But then as you do, He begins to minister to you. It's a lot of hope. And remember, God's hope isn't like the world's hope. The world uses hope like, well, I hope it works out. But we have a true and living hope, and we can abound in this hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He places that hope in us. It's a result of Him indwelling us. Pressing on, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Back in verse 14, he says he's confident that they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Do not believe that you have nothing to offer in terms of ministering to others. Don't believe you have to have years of seminary training or something like that to be able to counsel or encourage, or as it says here, admonish one another. God indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He's put us in this body together. And the idea is body ministry. We are here to minister to one another, as we read earlier, to build one another up in love. And so, let me encourage you. Offer to the Lord the use of you, what He's shown you, what He's working in you, and be willing to be available. Because we are able to admonish, encourage, minister to one another. Now, Paul says he's written more boldly here because of his calling. He has a calling upon him that the Gentiles, and they were his particular calling, the apostles of the Gentiles, that they might be acceptable. And really, how faithful Paul had been to that calling when you think about it. The miles he'd walked, the circumstances he'd endured, because God touched his life, so, and he had to tell. He had to tell others. So all these things he wrote by God's leading for them and for us. All the things he endured at God's enabling because he wanted the Gentiles to know. Paul didn't kick back. He didn't say, well, someone else will do it. He didn't coast. And encourage us to make sure we don't do that either. He talks about how God had worked these mighty signs and all along the way. Remember Peter, back in Acts chapter 11, in testifying before the council in Jerusalem, they're having these big debates about the Gentiles and the relationship of the Gentiles to the Jews and to the Lord and all. Peter pointed out that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles also. And that was seen as proof that they were also accepted by God. And so Paul points that out here, that God had worked those works, confirming that he accepts us in Christ. Verse 22. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Somewhat lengthy paragraph there, but it's important we always read the paragraphs, set the context. Paul is saying, my intentions are to take this offering. Some believers in Macedonia and Achaia were touched. They want to minister to the needs, the physical needs of the saints there in Jerusalem. So they've taken up an offering. And they were sending the offering by way of Paul as he takes it now to Jerusalem. And he says, after I go there, my desire is to head to Spain. and on the way to Spain, I want to come by and visit all of you there in Rome. He'd never been to Rome, and there's no record that he ever got to Spain. He's going to get to Rome, but not like he thinks he's going to. He is in Jerusalem going to encounter real opposition. He's arrested. There's all kinds of threats and all, so he appeals to Caesar. And so they say, to Caesar you've appealed, that to Caesar you'll go, because Paul was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. And so he winds up going to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. You know, his passage gets paid for him that way. And he'll wind up sharing there in Rome and all those things that's going to happen there when he gets to Rome. But he'll, as far as we know, he never gets to Spain. But at this point, he's saying that's what he hopes to do there. And through it all, the gospel is going to go out in all kinds of awesome ways. Interesting, a sidelight, he says these people here, the Gentiles, took up this offering to minister to the physical needs. He says it pleased them, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, the Jews have been given the oracles of God. They were the people of God, and they had faithfully recorded what we know as the Old Testament and all. And so he's pointing out that the Gentiles have a debt to the Jews. And so he says, so they have a debt, you know, so this is a good thing that they're doing, that they're ministering to the physical needs of the Jews because of the debt that we owe to the Jews. Same today. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. And we need to always continue to be doing that. Verse 30 here speaks of Paul desiring their prayers. And it's strong. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. This whole thing of prayer, it's an awesome, awesome privilege we've been given to intercede for others, to pray for God's anointing or blessing upon them, whatever the case may be. And, you know, it's a little self-serving, I guess, but, I mean, that's the case. Your prayers for me and those who minister here at this particular fellowship are very, very crucial. And I don't know how often, I can tell you, I can't tell you how many times that I can tell that someone's praying or I'm being lifted up. I can sense the prayers, and it's so important we do that for one another. Paul himself, an apostle, is saying that. I need your prayers. Charles Spurgeon said, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it is in that one word, prayer. Communion with God is the idea. Now chapter 16. Getting down to the end, he's going to start to give some greetings and all, some salutations. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So in the opening verses of chapter 16 now, Paul commends this woman named Phoebe to them. Phoebe is the one who's actually carrying this letter. Paul is in Corinth. We'll see in a minute that he's been dictating this letter. She now has the letter entrusted to her. She's apparently going to Rome on some business. And so he puts that in there. Now he's saying, now I commend you, Phoebe. This is Phoebe who's brought this to you. And he says, and by the way, would you help her in whatever manner of business she has, whatever she has to take care of there, help her out in this. What an awesome, precious cargo she was carrying, this letter that's come out to be this book of Romans and the lies that it's touched and the truth. Well, she's got this scroll and off she goes. Very precious cargo. She's from the church in Centria. Centria is the port city right there by Corinth. Interesting, it tells us, he says here of Phoebe, I commend you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church there. The King James Version, the New King James Version, use the word servant, but it's the word for deaconess. Paul held women in great esteem. He sometimes receives a bum rap for his view regarding women. But here we see he speaks of Phoebe and Priscilla and others, we're going to see in a moment. It's obvious that women held high places in the early church, and Paul has no complaints about it. Indeed, he commends her to them and speaks well of how she has helped many, including himself. Now, in verses 3 through 16, Paul greets several of the believers in Rome by name. But this is not just a series of formal greetings. Notice the words as we go through this. Notice the words he's going to use. Terms like my beloved, my fellow countrymen, my fellow prisoners. Have you ever served alongside someone through something really tough? You ever served side by side with someone in accomplishing a task? Some of you, you know that feeling in terms of military service, in which you've served next to someone in some rough circumstances. Some of you know the feeling in terms of ministries or outreaches, where you've labored with others, elbow to elbow, side by side, ministering to needs in different situations. Well, in those situations, a bond can form. I know just in my life, many, many important friendships have been formed by people. Not that you stand there and go, hey, you want to be a really close friend? Okay, I'll be your close friend. It's not how it works, is it? But instead, you turn and you side by side minister outward, and you serve side by side. But in doing so, a bond forms. It's just fellow laborers, fellow soldiers in the trenches, the spiritual trenches together. And there's a bond that forms. So Paul takes time to greet them. And notice that. He's going to say, greet, 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 greet. He wants to see how they're doing, and he's thinking of them. He wasn't up on the mountain, don't bother me with the riffraff and the people, and don't bother me with problems. I'm an apostle, you know. And I'm going to stay up here and just write wonderful letters, but I'm not going to really be out in the world dealing with problems and dealing with people. No! That's exactly the opposite of what he was like. He was in the trenches. He knows what it's like, and he worked with these people. And so the love of God is supposed to, as part of that, make us relationship-oriented people, not lone rangers. There's no such thing as a lone ranger when it comes to being a Christian, the body of Christ. We're to nurture relationships with one another. And so let's look at some of these greetings. Now, I'm going to read through them, and then we'll go back and talk about some of these names. Some of these people we know something about, some we may not, but let's just read through it. Now, cut me some slack on these names. I'm sure you know how to pronounce all these Greek, Roman-type names. And you can tell me later, but you don't really need to. I understand that I'm probably going to butcher some of them. But that's okay. The idea is the same here. Let's just read through these greetings. We're in verse 3 of chapter 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, turn my page here, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Whew, got through the names. But, well, God is merciful. Huh? Let's go back and look at a couple of these names at least. Verse 3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. These are a husband and wife team. We don't know a lot about them, but what we do know about them is awesome. And what a husband and wife team they must have been. Just totally available together, totally servants. Just a few highlights about Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, we read this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had originally come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, the way they made their living, the way they supported themselves and much what they did, was they were tent makers. So they had the livelihood, the same job, and so he looks them up and he connects up with them. But they turn out to be an awesome. And what do we read here about them? He calls them my fellow workers. They risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. They've got a home fellowship going on, along with everything else. In Acts 18, verse 24 through 26, now a certain Jew named Apollos, who we know God goes on to use mightily, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Hey, brother, you got it pretty good, but come here. We need to teach you some things. And they took him in. Now they're in Ephesus. They get around, and they're used mightily as a husband and wife team. And as I said, we see they're hosting a home Bible study also. They just went about being used by God. And so Paul says, greet them for me. We move down to verse 7. It says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. This is pointed out as a very interesting scripture because I read in more than one place. It's interesting because, well, let me know why the name Andronicus and Junia might be interesting here. They're female names. And yet, what does it say about them? He says, greet them. They're my countrymen, my fellow prisoners. They are of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before Paul. And so again, we see held in high regard, women held in high regard and used in awesome ways. And they're of note among the apostles. Even the apostles knew about these ladies. As we move through here, greeting various ones, co-workers, his beloved in the Lord, just different people. Down in verse 13, it says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, I'll just share this because it pops up from time to time, but it's just a maybe. Does everybody hear that? It's just a maybe. But it's kind of interesting, so we'll just insert it because there are those who lean towards this being the case. It is thought that this Rufus here is perhaps the son of Simeon the Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross for Christ. You remember that when Jesus was being led out, he's stumbling along. The Roman guard grabs a Cyrenian, Simeon, and grabs him and makes him carry the cross for Jesus. Well, in Mark 15:21, it says that they grab him, and it says that he is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now remember, the gospel was written years after the fact, a period of time after the fact, and so later on they would have known who Rufus is, and so in Mark's text he puts in there, well, guess what? They grabbed Rufus's dad. It turned out that it was Rufus's dad they grabbed. Him and Alexander, it's his dad that they grabbed up to carry the cross out. So it's thought that Rufus here is actually the son of that one that was caused to carry the cross. And that's apparently this Rufus now is in Rome. And it says, interesting, his mother and mine also, it just basically meaning somehow that this Rufus's mom was involved, and it means the mere mother in a spiritual sense. In other words, she had been a helpful to Paul, ministered to Paul as a mother would. So he says, chosen the Lord and his mother and mine. Just a possibility, but apparently strong a possibility that you'll see commentaries talk about that, that this is that same Rufus whose dad carried the cross for Jesus there. Well, let's get down to verse 17 now. He steps aside, or at least he wraps up those greetings because there's something still in his heart. He has a warning here. He wants to really urge them towards something. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So here we have some important warnings and instructions as Paul is getting ready to sign off the letter. He just talked about relationships. He just greeted a number of those he'd served with. They were co-laborers and all fellow believers. But as he closes this letter, he not only wants to greet them, but now he has these concerns on his heart. And so he warns them, be careful though, be careful to take note of, to mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. Chapter 14 discussed when we have personal convictions that differ, things that aren't in the Word of God, but we just feel like the Lord would show us, do we need to stay away from something or do a particular thing or something, but it's just for us. We're not to dispute or make a big deal out of those. But here we see we must draw the line when it comes to biblical doctrine, biblical truth. It's not just compromise at any cost is the idea. And so if there's someone, he says, and he knew there probably was, and there would be, and there always will be those who come along, and they try to cause these problems. They cause divisions and offenses. Contrary, and that's how you can note it. They're telling you things contrary to the Word of God. That which you've learned, he says. Note them. Should we listen to them? No. What do we do with those who spread false doctrine and stumble people and come in with things that don't line up with the Word? Do we listen to them? No. Should you send them money? No. Should you go to their programs and all? No. We're to mark them, note them, he says, and avoid them. Avoid them like you would a landmine. Mark it and avoid it. Don't see how close you can get. Oh, look. There's a landmine right there. Let's poke at it and see what it does. Let's see how much we can play with this mine before it goes off. You'd be pretty dumb to do something like that. So don't study. Oh, I can handle this. Let me just look into it and all. Just stay away from them and what they're teaching. Obviously, the blatant ones are those nice guys, nice looking guys, and their nice little white shirts and ties that come around their bicycles. But they are deceivers, and that's heresy. And the people on Saturdays in particular, or other days, but they come around for the Jehovah's Witnesses. That doesn't line up with biblical doctrine. But this has the flavor of those who also, they're in the body, more like those wolves in sheep clothing idea. They're in there, but they're causing these divisions and stumbling things, see? And so, well, that's, they bring it a little bit different. And take a little bit different take on it. Oh, that's interesting. People go off in that direction. Be careful, he's warning them. But what does he want for them instead? That they be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Don't be fooled, he says, by smooth words and flattering speech and great presentations and large crowds and the outfits and everything else people might wear. But instead, he says, just do this. Be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So how are you going to tell when somebody's a deceiver? By knowing the truth. By rightly handling the Word of God. When you know the truth, you can tell the counterfeit. So be wise. Be wise in what is good. And be simple. Now, the word simple there means unmixed, with absence of foreign mixture, pure. It's the term they'd use for refining metals and all. So that's the idea. It doesn't mean it just means don't be mixed with evil. Don't give it place. Don't let it in. But instead, be wise into what's good. And how do you become wise in what's good? Through the Word, through abiding with Jesus, through prayer. By just being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, strengthening your discernment muscles so you can know, wait a minute, that's not right on. That person is not telling like it is. That's not an accurate use of that scripture. Wait a minute, that's out of context. Whoa, he stretched that scripture way out of play. You got to know it, but if you do, through the Holy Spirit's help, you'll be able to recognize. So stay simple unmixed with this world. You don't got to go do it to find out that it's bad. You don't got to go try it. Learn from the destroyed lives you've seen. Trust God that He knows what He's talking about. And stay away from that stuff. And instead, be in to... Let's be all about the Lord is the idea. And then in verse 20, he says, "And know this, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That's from Genesis 3:15. Remember, way back at the beginning, God gave that prophecy about what happened to Satan. The Lord is speaking these words of... He's rebuking the serpent. Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the idea that that's a prophecy of what Jesus would, and that's what it's talking about here, that he'll crush Satan under your feet. And the word "shortly" there means quickly. It's going to, when it happens, it'll happen quick, short amount of time. Not that it was going to happen that day or something when he's writing this, but it's a word that means quickly. Satan was, of course, defeated at the cross. But right now, we see him. He's allowed to roam around. We're in a time of choice for us Gentiles. We're in the age of the Gentiles. But soon, God's going to wrap this age up. Out we go. He turns and deals with Israel again. We enter that time of the tribulation. Satan is then bound for 1,000 years, released for the final battle, and of course, defeated. It's already a done deal. So we can live as victors because we are. Verse 21. "Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you." So now these are people that are there with Paul as he's dictating this letter, and they want to put their hellos in also. You can all say, "Hey, tell them hi for me." So he puts their names in here. Verse 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Doesn't mean he wrote it like... It's Paul that's dictating it. Tertius is actually the one recording it. Paul's dictating it, and Tertius is writing it down on the parchment or whatever. Verse 23. "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So that's just a... some other guys are throwing in their hellos, and Tertius puts his hello in there. He's been writing this whole time. He decides to put a little, and I say hi too. Now we come down to the benediction, the closing words, this awesome doxology, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Paul ends this awesome, great letter with this benediction, this doxology, if you would. And it's a praise unto God. Now just take a moment. We're just coming down to the end of our time now. But just think about this letter. It is agreed by many to probably be the foundational letter when it comes to explaining and all our faith and how we're justified by faith and just all. I mean, Romans has changed so many people, God through the book of Romans. And now he's wrapping it up. He shared all these truth. And now he's going to wrap it up. He started out by pointing to God. He keeps it up throughout the entire way here, and he ends by doing the same. We've learned the futility of looking to ourselves. Our only hope is in the Lord. Our righteousness, our justification, everything, it's all by God through faith in Jesus. And so he says, "Now to him who is able." God is able. He's begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. Someday he will present you faultless, it tells us in Jude, faultless before his throne. "Now to him is able to establish you, according to my gospel," that good news and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He talks about this mystery, once a mystery, but now revealed, made manifest, just simply that Jew and Gentile alike are accepted through the gospel. The wall has been torn down. By the prophetic scriptures made known to all. He's just sharing his heart here. He gets down to the end, comes back to that point, to God. alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. It's always about giving God glory. Well, Tim, why don't you go ahead and come on up. If you need prayer tonight, Rudy's back there, or any of our leadership here would be glad to pray with you if you need prayer tonight. And what a great, awesome journey through the book of Romans. And feel kind of sad we've completed this quickly. But it's good stuff, good stuff. Well, let's all stand. If you're here and haven't received the grace of God through what Jesus did on the cross, come see us and make that choice tonight. If you have, rest in it, rejoice in it, understand the liberties and freedoms, and just, well, like you said tonight, be wise in the things of God and simple when it comes to this world. And just be all about Jesus. Just be all about Jesus. That'll give him glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for all we've been reading and studying and just growing in and coming to understand better. Lord, just thank you for the heart work, not just head work, but heart work you've been doing in our lives, Lord. And thank you that you're going to keep it up. So, Lord, just help us now to go out of here just resting in these things, available to share these things, Lord. Help us just to live out, not just to say, but to live out these truths, Lord, and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.